So we're looking together this summer at Mark's Gospel. And as I mentioned last time, if you want to have a really handy aid memoir to have next to your bed or to have somewhere close by, there are some Gospels of Mark at the back that you can take away with you to have. Thank you to Christine for last week for her introduction to the character of John Mark, who wrote this Gospel. It was, just as a little recap, the first Gospel to have been written, only about 35 years after Jesus died. And it was based on information from the Apostle Peter, who was a close friend of Mark. So we're really in touch with the historical Jesus with this Gospel. Now, for many years, it was seen as a very much a poorer relation to the slightly more magisterial Matthew's Gospel and Luke and John, because it's quite short. But in fact, scholars have realized that it was the earliest, and many of those other Gospels were based upon Mark's Gospel. So it's a really important one. It's a very action-filled Gospel. Mark doesn't hang around. He's in a hurry to get an important message out. It's more about what Jesus did than what he said, or about what he said being explained. It's actually written to be read out loud. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Not today, but over Pentecost weekend, as part of some other things we'll explain. Pentecost weekend at the beginning of June, we're going to invite you all to come and be part of a complete reading of Mark's Gospel. And I'll tell you a bit more about that nearer the time. But today, to the first chapter of Mark. It's on page 1002. Commend it to you if you've got a Bible near to you so you can see for yourself. If you're outside Buckingham Palace on Monday, you would have noticed a couple of liveried footmen, I think it was a man and a woman in fact, who brought out an easel. And on that easel they placed a notice, and the notice read this: "The Queen and the royal family are delighted at the news that Her Royal Highness the Duchess of Sussex was safely delivered of a son at 5:26 a.m. this morning, Monday. Her Royal Highness and her child are doing well." Now, of course, that had been preempted, I think, by a short interview from the father, who was delighted, but obviously a little bit tired. And I think the story was well abroad via Twitter and other media sources. But we still like the tradition, don't we, of having a notice outside Buckingham Palace, an official announcement. Well, Jesus was familiar with official announcements. They were commonplace in his day and age too. And they were mostly connected with news about the emperor, perhaps a birth to the emperor way off in Rome, or a military victory or the like. And these announcements were actually called a gospel because they were good news that was being told to the empire. Evangelion, the root of the word, good news, from which we get the word evangelism. Mark writes here in the context of this Roman empire. Where they're used to proclamations of good news about the emperor, he writes about a gospel that is concerning not the emperor, but the Son of God. Now, in fact, the title Son of God or Son of Gods was often a title attached to the emperor. So Mark is playing an interesting game here with what people would have understood in the time, but also perhaps, to a degree, a dangerous game. Because if you were a Roman reading these words, or someone who certainly was in support of the Roman occupation, you might have thought this was a little bit controversial. Well, Mark doesn't pull his punches. He doesn't pull his punches anywhere through the Bible. But just hold on, because this is an adventure, this gospel. It is a challenging adventure to read it. So we begin with these words. In the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the fascinating thing is that if you get to the end of Mark's Gospel, as I hope you will journey with us, when you get to chapter 15, you see an official of the Roman Empire, a Roman centurion no less, a man of status and importance. Right at the end of Mark's Gospel, you see a Roman standing at the foot of the cross and declaring, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So we have these bookends. Mark declares it at the beginning. Maybe people aren't convinced. But by the end of his gospel in chapter 15, a Roman centurion, the representative of the Roman Empire, has got it. Jesus is the Son of God. Did you see the film? I can't do the pronunciation properly, but it was immortalized, wasn't it, by John Wayne in the film of 1965, The Greatest Story Ever Told, where he plays the part of the Roman centurion. And he gets the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Whilst Jesus is bloodied, dying, at the end of his life, on a cross, the instrument of execution, specially designed by the Roman Empire. The irony is rich, but what we must not lose sight of throughout our reading of Mark's Gospel, throughout our lives, as we read our lives, as we live out our lives, is that this Jesus that we come to worship is, was, and always will be the Son of God. And that means we need to take him seriously. We need to take what he says and what he did and what he asks us to do seriously. He's not just a common garden preacher or rabbi or prophet. He's the Son of God. And he's the Son of God for us here in Dedham in 2019. As much as he was there for Mark and his hearers. So Mark doesn't avoid controversy in this very provocative first verse. It's even treasonable, actually, what he said, to suggest that another, other than the emperor, was the Son of God. So Jesus, the word, is the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. So that gives us a little hint at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel as to what Jesus had come to do. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is about being a chosen one. So let's begin at the beginning. But in fact, we don't begin with Jesus, do we? We begin with John the Baptist. And in fact, we go back even earlier than John the Baptist. And this links to this whole idea of Messiah, because the first reference that Mark makes is to a prophecy. You see, he wants to remind his hearers, he wants to remind us, that Jesus' coming was not just an accident. It was planned in the mind of God. So God told Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, to prophesy that one would come. We can see the words there. And this one would actually come to prepare the way of another. So Isaiah prophesies that John the Baptist will come 700 years before he did. The God that we believe in is a God who is working out his purposes, not in a random way reacting to events and circumstances. He has a plan. He always has, and I hope that will help us to trust him for the future. So now Mark narrates three small little episodes spanning John's ministry. First of all, we find John at the beginning in the desert. The voice of a prophet, long silent, is heard again. John calls the people to repent and to be baptized as a sign of their new beginning and God's forgiveness. So, you're a Jewish person listening to these words. You'd have known a lot about ritual washing because that would have been part of your daily experience, washing, but mostly washing your hands or your feet. That would have been part of what you did every day. What John is saying is that you Jewish people, you need to be baptized. And not just your hands or your feet, but a full immersion in the River Jordan. Well, if you were a Jewish person listening to those words, you would have been shocked. Another shock in this gospel. So Mark has potentially shocked the Romans. And now Mark and John together are shocking the Jews. Who else is there left to shock? Because if you were a Jewish person listening to these words, you would have been really shocked. Because it was only the Gentiles who had to have a full immersion baptism. The unclean people who wanted to join the chosen people of God, they were the people who had to have a proper full-on baptism. So what is John saying to the Jewish people? He's saying that you too need a fresh start. You need to be baptized to come to God. You need to humble yourselves just as the Gentiles have humbled themselves. And God is welcoming of them and you together, not distinguishing one from the other. Well, even though John was pretty challenging, it seems to me that he'd captured people's imagination, because we're told the whole countryside went out to meet him. And that to me must mean several hundred or even a few thousand people. And that baptism was to be accompanied, we're told, by confession. In fact, probably preceded by confession. What does confession involve? Well, it's more than saying some words together on a Sunday, isn't it? Important though that is. Confession is a personal thing that always starts with ourselves. It always starts with us looking at ourselves in the mirror, facing up to ourselves, and asking ourselves that deeply personal question: how have I lived today? And from that, what flows, what must flow, is that we may need to apologize to others, and we will certainly need to say sorry to God. So this is a double challenge from John. Humble yourselves, confess. But yet still the people flock to hear him, because he seems to tell them what in their heart of hearts they knew. He brings them to the depths of their souls. He tells them about something that they're waiting for. Remember, the Jewish people had been waiting for over 300 years. There'd been no prophecy at all. Imagine having no news from your religious leaders for 300 years. The anticipation would be building up, would it not? But John was not just attractive because of his activities. He was attractive because he was also a very humble character. We read that he tells us that in verse 7, he's not fit for the duty of a slave who would untie the straps of another's sandals. And his message is attractive because he points not to himself as being the solution or the person that people should come and worship. He points to somebody else. Now, here's a question, and it might mean that some of us who are slightly longer in years will be able to relate to this. But can anybody relate to having had made a phone call to someone else where you used to have to go through the operator? Yes, thank you. Carol's admitting. So you phone up the number, whatever it was, Dedham 123, or in those glorious old days when there were only about four phones in the village, and somebody somewhere is on the other line as the connector, aren't they, the operator. And they say, I'm trying to connect you. You were the operator. Carol. So Carol used to you used to connect people together. And eventually, a connection would be made, and you'd hear the person at the other end of the line, wouldn't you? And then Carol would put the line down. You wouldn't listen in on the conversation, would you, at all, Carol? No. This is what John was doing. He was simply there to connect people, like the operator, to God. That's what he was trying to do. That's what his purpose was. Because in his shadow we see a much greater figure, the more powerful one who's going to come later. So we learn first about John, and then we discover that John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes into all that John is doing, this big baptism celebration. John meets Jesus, because Jesus walks into the water as well. Hold on a minute. This is a baptism for the repentance of sins. Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't need to repent of his sins. Why is he walking into the water? He's walking into the water because he wants to identify with all of us. He's getting baptized because this symbolizes all that his ministry is about. His ministry is going to be making it possible for sinful people to repent, to turn away from their sin and turn back to God, finding forgiveness and new life. And that's why he did it. So he identifies with us. He says to us, this is what I'm here for, to help you to come back to God. Now there was a dramatic response from heaven, we're told. Heaven is ripped open at that moment. And a dove descends. The Spirit descends like a dove. It's at this moment that God is symbolically empowering Jesus for the task ahead. So the Son is equipped with the Spirit. We've already learnt from Mark that he will baptize us with his Spirit. He will give us his Spirit. John says, my baptism is a baptism of water. And that's great. It's an important symbol. But water doesn't get you clean on the inside. The only thing that refreshes us, that cleans us up, so to speak, that gives us a fresh start, that empowers us to live in the way that God wants to live, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And somebody, we were discussing this in the home group this week about that Spirit and whether it's given to everyone. Well, everybody, I believe, has the Spirit of God. But Paul goes on to say, be filled with the Spirit. So go on being filled. And there's also a sense in which we can resist the Spirit. On the Alpha course, he used the analogy that some people as Christians live their lives with an experience of the Spirit that is a bit like the pilot light on a boiler. It's that light that's always there, but it's very, very small. And when you turn the boiler on, whoosh, you get the flame into life. And I think that's a sense of what throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, especially in the writing of Paul, that Paul is saying, be open to more of the Spirit of God. Don't be satisfied with the pilot light. Be open to more. Well, there are several symbols associated with the Spirit. There's wind, which connects with the power of the Spirit. There's fire, which connects with the purifying nature of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit points out things in our lives sometimes and directs us. And here we have a dove. And that links the work of the Spirit with perhaps what you might think of as gentleness. And don't we need that in our lives, to be people who are humble and gentle? Just as much as Jesus' ministry was a ministry of power and purification, but also a ministry of gentleness. Paul says he was the servant leader who came from heaven and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus' ministry is confirmed with these powerful words, "You are my son." So God confirms his identity. With you I am well pleased. So God confirms his pleasure and his approval. I love you. God confirms his relationship. How much, brothers and sisters, do we need to hear these words too? God says to you and to me, you are my son. You are my daughter. Whatever you think about your own identity, Whatever the world says to you, if you're in Christ, you're in the family. I love you. And I'm pleased with you. Things were about to become, though, far from gentle as Jesus was about to do battle with the devil, led by the Spirit. This was to be his time of testing. So we meet the final scene where Jesus is tempted or tested. Now, tempting and testing, we talked a lot about this on the Alpha course earlier in the year. It's a mysterious thing. I don't think any of us can completely get our heads around it. And the part that the devil was allowed to play in Jesus' testing too raises questions. But suffice it to say today that I think we'd all agree with one thing. That in our own lives, we cannot get away from the lived experience that God sometimes allows us to be tested. There's no getting away from that testing and the way that that testing shapes us as human beings. If you were here 2 weeks ago and you heard Terry Waite, that was his message. Out of that testing, good things came. Would he have wanted it? No, of course. Would we have wished it upon him? No. Was it good? In one sense, no. It was dreadful. But good came from it. So Paul writes in Romans 5, perseverance, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. You see, Jesus is given a tremendous task. He's given tremendous power for this task, and he has to learn how to use this power well. So many people in the world in which we live use power badly. Jesus needed to learn how to use it well. Now, Mark, in his energy and his exuberance, he doesn't actually go into much detail about what happened, but he does tell us, if you look at Luke and Matthew, the temptings of